Let's open up the scripture again. And if you'll turn to the Gospel of Mark, once again to chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And this afternoon, I'm going to start the reading at verse 14. The word says, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth and becomes dead. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.' Then he answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So he said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" Now again, before we hear the word expounded, let's pray to the Lord and look to him. Father, thank you again for the privilege of hearing the word, the scripture being read. It is our blessing and privilege, Lord, to know your word, to receive and to believe your word, to live by your word. And so we would pray that you would give us not only the grace of hearing, but the grace of truly receiving that word, that it might indeed, as you have said it would, be able to save us. And so, Lord, teach us your way. May the word come to the saints to edify, and to those, Lord, who are not yet saints, to convict of sin and of the righteousness that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help the one who speaks and all of us, Lord, who hear your word. We ask it through your son's name. Amen. As you can see, we're taking the very next passage right after the transfiguration because, truthfully, they really do go together. They have a connection that I think that you will hopefully see as we go on. At sort of a superficial, high-level reading of this particular section of Scripture, you might think, well, you know, it hardly seems fair. The chosen three are with our Lord, they're up on the mountain, and they're having a mountaintop experience, and they're seeing the very best of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else to see. And the rest of the disciples, the other nine, well, they're not so privileged. They're down below, they're in a situation in over their head, and they're witnessing not the good things, but the worst of things, even demonic things, if you will. We might think, well, the nine have been left at home to mind the store while the others are off with Jesus in that unique experience. That's not the way it happened. Like to think that maybe for a bit, but the scripture tells us that the event that I just read about happened the next day, and we're pretty sure that they're separated by certainly that time that they're all there. But nonetheless, the situation that was faced had to do especially with a father and a son. We just had recently the privilege of having what you might call an international student, foreign exchange student. He wasn't really, but he had already graduated. But he came to live with us just last month in July. And we happen to know that this young man, 17 years old, has a truly wonderful relationship with his father. That's what it should be, a father-son relationship, right? Fathers, you love your sons. Mothers, you love your children. Fathers love their daughters too, not just the sons. And so here's, no doubt, a loving father. And he brings his son because his son is stricken by an unclean spirit. And it's interesting, the passage says, "Lord, we brought him to you, but the disciples could not cast it out." So I'm not sure exactly how to figure that in, but it says, "We brought him to you, Jesus, but your disciples couldn't cast him out." So the focus shifts over to the disciples in that they could not cast out that spirit that was afflicting this man's son. There was, in that situation, apparently something that gave rise so that the scribes, who no doubt saw what was going on, saw an opportunity. Isn't that just like them? Saw an opportunity. Ah, failure. And so they immediately jump in order to dispute, to critique. They're there for that purpose. You know, the scripture says there's a time to speak and there's a time to refrain from speaking. And that was a time to refrain from speaking. Here's a hurting father and a possessed son, and the scribes want to make issues about things. Talk about heartless. That's what it is. Well, the simple question that Jesus put to them, "What are you discussing with them?" that was enough to put a stop to the scribes, their involvement. And nothing more is said about them in regard to this. Well, what I want us to look at, first of all, this afternoon, is the thing that seems to jump out, at least it does to me, in all of this, is our Lord's rather unhappy, chiding response that he gives. That's verse 19. He says in that verse, he says, "He answered, saying, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?'" That just jumps right out at me. Jesus is laying down some pretty heavy words here. And we know that he's chiding because, first of all, the address that he gives to them, he says, "O faithless," or "O unbelieving generation." That is not a word of commendation. We just heard from Hebrews 11. How many times would we hear commendation? They were commended because of their faith. They were commended because of their faith. Jesus is not commending them. He is chiding and critiquing them because of their faithlessness, because of their unbelief. You see, our Lord Jesus did not hesitate to use his adjectives. Remember what an adjective is? That part of speech modifies a noun. He didn't say, "Oh, you generation." What kind of generation? "Oh, you faithless generation." That's an adjective describing what kind of a generation. It's one characterized as being without faith. You know what? Jesus earlier, he talked about that generation. He called them a sign-seeking generation as well. What they wanted was something, you know, glitzy and glamorous. They wanted all of this outward show and pomp and circumstance. He called them, just a few verses earlier, an adulterous and sinful generation. He wasn't flattering them. He was chiding them. He was rebuking and critiquing them. And notice here the disciples are mixed in with all of this. And at first blush, we think, well, is Jesus saying that to his disciples? He's saying, oh, you faithless, you unbelieving disciples. Well, they're in the mix, but notice that Jesus does not address the disciples specifically. He doesn't address the scribes specifically, but he says, oh, generation. Now, word generation is a very broad term, and it's very inclusive of any who happen to be in that at that time. It's not a particular, you know, this person, and that person. You've probably heard it called that the men and women of the 1930s and the 1940s, of veterans of World War II, I think it's probably Tom Brokaw that he popularized the phrase. Remember, they are called the greatest generation. That's not to say that every single individual within the 1930s and 1940s was a wonderful man and a wonderful woman and heroic in every respect. No, he just says that generation was characterized by their greatness and their commitment to country, to God, and to freedom. A generation. So Jesus is saying, oh, you faithless generation. And he throws the net very, very wide. And whatever fish get caught in it, they get caught in it. But he's chiding those who are faithless. Now that faithlessness, no doubt, includes the scribes, for sure. You know, when you think about the scribes, the Pharisees, and all that, you know, that tight-knit group of unbelievers, so to speak, here. You know, you wonder, are they even warm-blooded? They're so icy in their heart. They are the frozen generation. They need to be thawed out. Their hearts need to be humbled. They need to be broken. They need to repent. They're unbelieving. And they're just an extreme example of it, of course. The crowds. Jesus talks, or the passage here talks about a crowd, the people. You know, a collection. And they no doubt are included and affected by this as well. Because when you read about the crowds, what are they doing here? There's a movement. There's a flow. And these crowds are running over here to see this. And they're running over there to see that and so forth. They're frenzied and they're fickle oftentimes. And you almost get dizzy trying to follow them because it's here, there, and it's everywhere. It's like, settle down. Find some anchor for your faith, for your life. Get squared away. Oh, faithless generation. I happen to believe that when the Lord laid out that adjective and he threw out that large net, that there were truths which went out to the father of this son. Now, this is a hurting man. This is a sorrowful man, no doubt. This is a worried dad, no doubt. And yet Jesus can say, faithless generation, because let's talk about faith. Let's consider faith, because this is an issue of faith. Because you came hoping that something would happen. It didn't happen. And the disciples are now asking the question, why couldn't we? And I have an answer for this. And it goes out and it touches everybody's life. So, Father, this pertains to you as well. That man's faith, and I believe he had some faith, but do you believe that the man's faith was firing on all six or eight cylinders? I don't. Because he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. He was self-critiquing. What better critique can you have than one that comes from inside, right? Who knows you better than you? Who knew him better than himself? I do believe. I have faith, but my faith is not a perfect faith. It's got some lapses in it. Oh, faithless generation. So here's a word that comes over to a father who's even bringing his son to Jesus. His words have to touch upon the hearts and souls of the disciples as well. Because we know they are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And we already saw that earlier this morning as well. And so you've got all of these. You've got the scribes. You've got the Father. You've got the disciples. Left anybody out? How about you? How about me? When he says, O faithless generation, is there anything from that which you and I can take for ourselves? Let's not be too quick to say, you know what? We rise above all of that, don't we? Why, after all, we're Reformed Baptists. Why, after all, we believe in the sovereignty of God. Why, after all, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Why, after all, we believe... Amen, 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 amen. But we still must confess, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. And isn't that why you're sitting in the pew listening to this man talk to you this morning? Because you do believe and you want to believe more. And you want to believe more truly, more accurately, more deeply, more emotionally, more mindfully. I think that's why you're here. And so, it's the great issue of faith. So when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You know, they teach you in public speaking, they teach you in homiletics, they teach you in preaching. Don't ask a question that you don't answer. Hogwash. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And Jesus just sort of lets it hang there. He'll find out. So we know our Lord is, if you will, chiding this group because of the term that he used there, O faithless generation. And we know it furthermore, the way he sizes all of this up, making it an issue of faith, by the questions that he puts to them. There in verse 19, he says, O faithless generation, and here they come. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Two questions, and they're very, very similar, very close together. But he puts two questions to them. No doubt they're rhetorical. Because you can't really give an answer to those questions. So those questions are meant to say, okay, now here's a point to be made. How long shall I be with you? As if to say, people, how long is it going to take? Are we making headway? You know, we don't have forever. There's a sense of a frustration, I think, in Jesus as he's ministering there. And this is intended not so much to condemn as to move on and to motivate. How long shall I be with you? How long have you been a believer? I have been a believer. Wow, I can't believe I'm going to say this. I've been a believer 60 years. I'm 69 years old, and I was saved when I was 9 years old. I can't believe I said that. I've been a believer for how long? How long am I going to be with you, Jesus said. It's going to take 60 years. Well, of course, the Lord is working throughout every generation. How long, he says in the next question, shall I bear with you? I think are you all reading the ESV? The ESV? I don't know. Does it say how long shall I? Does it use the word bear with you? Or what word does it use? What does it say? How long shall I bear? It does use the word bear. Do you know what the word bear means? Yeah, you know what it means. It means to keep on going even when a situation or a circumstance is hard, awkward, unpleasant, irritating, unrewarding, but go ahead and keep doing it anyway. In other words, Jesus said, how long shall I put up with you? Those are strong words, but that's what he said in plain language. Now, notice the phrase that's used in both of them is how long. And of course, we understand some time aspect in that. I've been here this long. Where are you in the time we spent together? How would you graph that? Here's the way I'd graph it. Here's the line of maturity and development. Starting at zero, we climb up, we develop. You grow, okay? You increase. From here over, this is time. We move across the graph on time. This is day zero. This is year one, two, three, etc. See the graph? Well, ideally, the graph should go like this, right? The more time, the more growth. More time, more growth. How long? Seems like they're back right here. So he's chiding them over an issue of faith. Now keep in mind that this is a very big net that's thrown out. Lots of different fish are going to be affected by it, caught by it one way or another. But he's chiding them. He's giving them a rebuke. But I want you to know, as we go on through the passage, that even though Jesus comes out and says these things, faithless generation, how long, that wasn't an ultimate rejection and a turning off and a turning away of the people. Because then he immediately says, bring him to me. You see, Jesus is not slamming the door in their face and said, you know what? You've had enough time. You've used up all your opportunities. That's the end of it. No, he didn't. What is a rebuke? A rebuke is intended not to punish, but to change. Why do you scold your children? Why do you say that was not the right thing to do? Don't do that, because you want them to do the right thing to do. And that's what Jesus is doing. He is rebuking them that they might receive that word of rebuke and they might alter their own behavior and attitude and mindset and so on and so forth. A rebuke is like a spur on the heels of the cowboy. He jabs him into the side of the horse so the horse will run a little bit faster. Does the horse feel it? You bet. Do you feel it when you get a rebuke? You bet. So he and you and I will go a little bit faster and a little bit more faithfully. So, it's not our Lord's ultimate rejection of them. In fact, the Lord, in one of the other Gospels that gives this account, he tells us, as he addresses the disciples, when they ask, you know, why couldn't we cast them out? His answer was not because of their unfaithfulness, but he says, because of your little faith. Now, I want to say little faith is better than no faith. And I want to say to people, if you're thinking that I'm preaching some kind of perfectionism of faith, please don't hear that, because I don't want to ever say anything like that. I do want to tell you that even a simple, weak faith can grasp hold of a perfect, loving Lord and Savior. When I was saved those 60 years ago, my faith you could put in a thimble and have a lot of room left. I knew virtually nothing except two things. I was a hell-bound sinner, and boy, did I feel it. I mean, I felt it as a little kid. I am hell-bound because I'm not right with God. And the second thing I knew was Jesus is a Savior. That's all I knew. And I'm serious. And you know what? God saved me. He saved me. And I've never looked back. Not because I'm so strong in faith, because he's so faithful. Faithful to me. And now my faith, it'll fit in a thimble and there's not quite so much room left. Because that's what the Lord wants, right? For us to grow and to mature. So little faith, yeah, that'll get you started. But we want to continue to grow and develop. And so our Lord is chiding them on this grounds or this subject of faith. Now, I think you see the situation there. Father brings the son. Disciples couldn't address the matter. Way beyond them. The Lord, he chides the generation. Bring him to me. And he casts the spirit out. Let's look then this afternoon very quickly here at some of the, what I'll call the lesser lessons that we can take out of this. Some things that are not the main point, but they're still involved with it. In other words, some of the lesser lessons. And one of the lesser lessons, I think, to be taken from this is, in contrast with the account that went before the Transfiguration, and now we're at the bottom of the mountain, and we see still the effects of sin, and we got quite a contrast between the two. The Lord has a purpose, a plan, and he's working it through Jesus Christ, and never deviates from that one iota. And yet down below, we see the effects of sin. We see the struggles of mankind. We see their lostness. We see all this down below that is there. There's quite a contrast between the two. And yet somehow They're together at the same time in the world in which we live. God has a plan and is working gloriously and infallibly, and yet mankind struggles down below with all of our faults and sins and weaknesses and all of that. Yet somehow they're there at the same time. Have any of you ever heard of the Italian, he was actually an artist and an architect and all of that during the Renaissance, by the name of Raphael? Anybody ever heard of Raphael? You've heard of Raphael. Well, a lot of you have heard of Leonardo da Vinci, right? Michelangelo. Well, Raphael was a contemporary with those other two men. And Raphael was quite prolific. He did a lot of paintings in his very short lifetime. He died at 37 years old. But he left behind a lot of paintings. And one of the paintings he left behind, he called the Transfiguration. And this is not an issue of, is it right to paint images that look like Jesus and all that, whatever you think about that. But in this painting, there's a picture of things above, of the Transfiguration and the three disciples, Elijah, Moses. And down below in the very same picture is nine. You see, he got his things confused a little bit. Artistic license, he didn't get it right. But down below, nine, and the Father and the Son and other people looking on. And you look at that portrait and you go, oh, that's interesting. Because up above, you have light. You have brilliance. Down below, you have darkness and dullness. Up above, you have a glorified sun. Down below, you have a demon-possessed sun. Up above, there's the heavenly Father. Down below, here's an earthly Father. You hear the voice of God, you hear the cry of a man. They look like they're worlds apart, but they're actually in the same world. God's world. Now, Raphael tried to capture that by painting. Interestingly enough, you know what happened? He died before he finished the painting. He had worked about 4 years on it, off and on. I'm sure it wasn't steady. Didn't finish it. He died. Some other men came along and they finished it. Well, if I could use that illustratively, God's work is not finished. Christ has died once for all. That's it. That's done. He sat down at the right hand of the throne. But men below are still in need of a Savior, still in need to have faith and to have faith strengthened and faith revived. And here's the contrast. God's purpose and plan are infallible, and they will most surely succeed. Christ will build his church. Not one of the elect will be overlooked. Every one will be brought in. And yet, what do we see here below? But a wandering of people, a lostness of people, of sin and degradation. Brothers and sisters, while Jesus was up with the three disciples and then came down, the work continued. The work continued in the life of the Father, in the life of the Father's Son. Our work still continues. Christ's work now is a work of intercession. He prays for us. He watches over us. He keeps us. And we have a work that we are to do. He's given us not only the work mandate from the garden that we are to labor, but he's given us a work mandate in the gospel to continue our work as well. To heal, as it were, this world that we're in by bringing them the great physician, by bringing them the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have work to do. Work, for the day is coming when no man can work. Do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Pray without ceasing at all times in the Spirit. Sow and water the seed. Lay up treasures in heaven. Let your light so shine before others, they'll see your good works and glorify God in heaven. Love your fellow man. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Etc., etc., etc. That's the work to which we're called, because the work of Christ calls for all of that to be poured out in and through us into the world in which we live. And the disciples are going to have a lot more of that. And it's been handed on to us. We now have the baton in our hand, and we're still running the race. And if it continues on, we're going to pass that baton to the ones behind us as well, saying, continue running the race of faith. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So one of the lessons I think we find is the great contrast that is here, there, but yet is not a contradiction for us who are the Lord's people to continue in our labors and seeing the fruit of that for which the Lord himself has died. Now there's another lesser lesson I would call it here, and this is sort of minor, I guess, but one thing you learn from the passage sort of secondarily is that you may be disappointed by men as the Father was disappointed by the disciples. And therefore, you don't want to be putting your faith and your confidence in your fellow man. Now, how often do we hear this today? Because the world has nothing else to offer but himself. And so they say, trust me. How many times have you heard that? Trust me. And whenever I hear a man saying, trust me, I say, there's proof positive not to trust him. They went to the disciples. We wanted him to cast out the spirit, but they could not. That man was frustrated and disappointed by men. They could not do for him only what Jesus could do. How many times has that happened in the world in which we live? Only about every day that we find disappointment. Men will disappoint you, but God will not. He who trusts in him, the scripture says, in the Lord, will not be ashamed, will not be disappointed. We will not go back and say, man, I wish I'd never done that. But there are many times in situations in life, you ever had this? You go to someone, you hope for something, and you say, man, I wish I hadn't done that. That just didn't go anywhere. Not so with the Lord. Men will disappoint us, but God will not. If you are courageous enough to listen to the daily news, and I don't recommend it, but I don't chide you if you do. If you listen carefully, you will understand that almost every story that is reported is about some form of disappointment. Somebody somehow is disappointed somebody else, whether it's politically, whether it's educationally, whatever it might be. That's life. Children disappoint parents. Parents disappoint children. Pastors disappoint churches. Churches disappoint pastors. That's life. That's why there is room for repentance and forgiveness. And part of that comes out in a story like this. We went to them, but they couldn't. And they're disappointed. Brothers and sisters, if you're alive and human, I assure you, you have been disappointed and you have been a disappointment to somebody else. I assure you. Now, sometimes those disappointments are very great and very serious. Sometimes they're sinful. And so what I would say to you is something like Spurgeon said to his congregation 150 years ago or so, when he said, you know what? I'm paraphrasing his thoughts. Let the notoriety of your repentance be as far spread as the notoriety of your sin. Bad news and sin travels fast, and it travels far. But may the news of your repentance travel just as far. God be praised. Do not put your confidence and trust in men. And when men do fail you and disappoint you, and maybe even sinfully so, may there be repentance, forgiveness, and faith. Now, another thing in the passage here that can't help but just a glancing blow, and then I'm done with it. And that is, in verse 14, and when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes were disputing with them. And it's simply an observation, you know, that the world is watching, and the world picks up on things, and the world makes its observations, and the world makes its judgments. They're not always right. Most of the time they're going to be wrong because they don't come from faith. But the world is watching, and the world does have some right to make some pronouncements and some judgments whether or not, for example, God's people love God's people. You know, God's given certain privileges to the world to say things about the church. Now, thankfully, he has not given all judgment to the world. We would be condemned if that were so. But he does give them a measure of, well, you can say a few things. What do you see? What do you observe? What is true about my church? And so here they are, they've gathered around this man and this son and all this going on. The world is there watching, and they see the disciples, and they see the disciples, whoop, they didn't come through, did they? They came up short. And so they're disputing. Don't know the particulars of their dispute. Don't know the particulars at all. But Jesus simply puts one question to them, what are you discussing with them? And we don't hear the scribes anymore in that passage. Well, this is a roundabout way for me, brothers and sisters, to encourage you, because the world is watching. And sometimes, as you know, especially parents, that world is sitting right at your table every day, right there in your own house. And they're watching, and they pick up on little things. They pick up on everything. They're not your ultimate judge, but the world is watching, therefore it behooves us and the name of Christ to live carefully and to live faithfully. Now, I don't expect you to keep track of this, but my brothers, my married brothers in Christ, when was the last time you said to your wife, "Dear, forgive me. I was wrong." When was the last time you said that? Brothers, when was the last time you should have said that? I'm ashamed to say it took me a long time, early years of marriage, to say those words. "Dear, forgive me." Just cut right to the chase. Because she saw me, she knew that my faith was a corrupt faith at that point, and it was not faithful. So, just a word of exhortation. Of course, sisters, I could say the same to you, but I'll be a little more gentle with you. To your husband. How many times have I said to my children, gathered them around, say, "Kids, you know what? Dad really blew it. Man, I was bad." Yeah. Something there's too little of. You know, the old songs say, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. There's just too little of it. And that's dating me. That's the old generation. But I tell you what is really missing in the world, yes, that's true, is repentance and faith and forgiveness. Let it begin with a household of faith. If it's not here, where in the world are you going to expect it? I think you understand. Take a word of exhortation, if you would, this morning from a loving heart and from one who has failed in all of those regards. Let's live carefully and circumspectly. Well, let me in the last place here this morning or this afternoon, very quickly here. The main point of the passage is faith. Correcting a faulty faith. That's what it's all about. The father's response was, "I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, but there's so much more in my faith that needs to be helped and need to be strengthened." And the disciples, their issue was no different. "Why could we not cast it out, Jesus?" Well, this kind comes out by nothing but, I believe the ESV says, nothing but by prayer. New King James says prayer and fasting. Well, let's just stop at the word prayer. What is prayer? This kind doesn't come out by anything but prayer. What's prayer? Prayer is the exercise of your faith. It's the manifestation of your faith. You know what? For over 2,000 years now, the church has been praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When is the church going to stop praying that? Only when the Lord comes. Because we're people of faith, and we want to see the Lord's work done. And how does the Lord's work get done? Whether it's casting out a spirit from a young boy, whether it's converting a teenager, whether it's saving an old man who's lived decades in his decadence, how's that going to happen? We pray, and our faith goes out and lays hold of an omnipotent, loving, gracious, forgiving God, and we plead, "For Christ's sake, please do this, Father. Your kingdom come, your will be done." It's an issue of faith. This man, he did not have the blessing because Jesus said, "Your little faith, you were not prayerful. Pray without ceasing." The first thing that goes is what? Your prayer life. Don't kid yourself. Don't try to fool me. Don't tell me otherwise. I know. The first thing that goes is prayer. Easy to go, hard to bring back. But repentance is the way of life. And you know what repentance is? It's the other side of faith. That's how we live. That's how we live and please the Lord. Let me give you just a couple of instances and then I'll stop because I know it's getting late here. But the application of faith and living by faith is so important, and it touches us at every corner of our life. There's a challenge for us to apply faith in our own, I believe, life experiences and settings. For example, when we have a very strong, deep-seated sense of our own guilt, when we know that we are wrong and we sense the guilt and there's no question about it, and we just feel the immensity of that, we feel the seriousness of it, and it's hard for us sometimes in that mindset to believe the forgiveness of God. Have you ever had what I'm talking about, or am I just talking to myself? Thank you, brother. It's hard to believe the forgiveness of God because I am guilty. Can I dare believe the promise? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes we think the forgiveness of God is like an electronic coupon. You go to your basket, you get ready to check out, and you apply the coupon, and it's number XYZ, and you put that in and go, boop, great, you got your discount from your coupon, but you can't use that coupon again. You ever feel like that about forgiveness? Well, man, when I got saved, I was forgiven, but you know what? Can I believe God for the forgiveness after 60 years of walking with the Lord that I've sinned against Him again? You see, no coupons, just plain grace. 70 times 7, forgive one another. How often will the Father forgive you? Is it an issue of faith? Maybe you've messed up really big. I've heard plenty of stories through the pastoral years, many of which I cannot even tell. Big time. Big time, shamefully. Parents messing with their kids. Kids doing stuff behind the backs of their parents. That's just a little bit. Brotherly love that completely falls apart. Can you believe this? There was a member in one of my churches many, many years ago, an older lady who had an older lady as a friend. And that second older lady got cancer, and she was sick, and she was on her deathbed, and her best friend would not go see her. Her best Christian friend, I'm telling you, would not go see her Christian friend in her dying days. Oh, she failed miserably. I am not here to judge that woman. I believe in the forgiveness of God. I believe in faith receiving the forgiveness for sins, for all manner of sins, even such failures and lapses in brotherly love, which are basic and fundamental. I can relate to you a story of immaturity, of foolishness, of stupidity, and of sin, A young man thought that he was called to the ministry, and he goes and he interviews with a prospective church, and he spends a good amount of time with them, and he goes back home and he waits by the mailbox. And the letter comes, and he opens it up very quickly, and he reads it, and it says in so many words, "Thank you, but no thank you." Instead of giving a face response to that letter and saying, "Thank you, God, your ways are a lot better than my ways," what did that person do but take that piece of paper, wad it up, throw it across the room, and in the presence of his faithful, loving wife, he said, "God, I hate you. I'm the man. I said that to God. I believe in the forgiveness of God because he took 43 years of this immature, dumb, foolish, sinful man and put him in the church. And he sent me to preach to you today of the forgiveness of God received by faith." Do I believe in faith? That's how we do life. And brothers and sisters, sometimes you don't want to look in the mirror. Sometimes you have blown it so badly, you are ashamed. You are embarrassed. And you cover up for it by becoming angry. You cover up for it by doing other things instead of just coming to the face of God and saying, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." I could not tell you, brothers and sisters, sermons that I have preached, and I'm so embarrassed because I felt I did such a poor, pathetic job. I wanted to walk out of that building and never face those people again. And it took me all of next week to come to grips with, "Why are you thinking about yourself so much? The people are thinking about not you, but the Lord. Shut up and go on." I'm not telling you faith is easy. I found it very difficult. It's easier for me to believe for you than it is for me to believe for myself or for you to believe for yourself. You know what I mean? Oh, I can believe God can heal you. I can believe God can supply $1,000 tomorrow morning if you need it. I believe God can give you a child when you're barren. I believe God can do that for you. Can I believe God can forgive me for being offhanded, rough with my wife? Prideful. You see what I'm saying? Who doesn't need help in their faith? We all do. You show me, I need to stop and I will. You show me a circumstance in your life where faith does not have something to do with it, does not have some way of entering in or addressing it, and I will show you a faith that really is a worthless faith. Because that faith of the Lord Jesus Christ meets us at every point in life. Sometimes people ask me, "Pastor, is it okay to pray for my," and they look around, "my sick kitty? I've had her 18 years and she's sick. Is it okay to pray for my kitty?" You know what I say? Absolutely. You don't need to bring it to prayer meeting. You don't need to call the prayer chain. I prayed for my pets. Now, if the only thing I pray for is my pets, I got a problem. But you know, what does Jesus say? He says, "The things that bug you, the things that are your cares or your burdens, cast all of your cares upon the Lord." That's the exercise of faith. And people feel guilty because they prayed for a kitty to get better. No, I wouldn't. But more importantly, to pray for the well-being of my own soul and the glory of Christ, the progress of the gospel. You understand, I think, what I'm saying. Show me a circumstance in your life that does not intersect with faith. I'll show you a faith not worth having. Because our Lord Jesus is in us and through us. Brothers and sisters, it's been a blessing to bring the word of the Lord to you this morning. and together with you to speak of that one faith that's been delivered once for all to the saints. We're miles apart, in some cases ages apart, but in the faith we are all one. And it's a blessing to proclaim him to you this morning. Go in that faith of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. We are so wonderfully, unspeakably blessed. We thank you for your Son and our Lord and Savior, who has fulfilled all righteousness, who has given us the grace of believing, who has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Christ. And Lord, we confess even this afternoon our faults and our sins and our unfaithfulness, our waywardness. You know it all better than we know it. And we thank you that there is forgiveness with you. And that forgiveness is that we might continue to fear you and to walk in your ways and to live faithfully unto you all the days of our life. Father, once again, may your word have your intended effect in each life here today. Dismiss us with your blessing, your hand, and your guidance. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.